About 4 o'clock this morning, I was wide awake and ready to go. And I just looked at my watch and I realized why, even with that wonderful worship, I was starting to fall asleep, because it's about 7:30 p.m., the time that Don and Kathleen Huggins and I have gotten used to over the last couple of weeks. And Don and Kathleen, you have my permission to fall asleep, to snuggle up, snore. Don't bother them. Don drove us home from San Francisco Airport all by himself. Got us home at 4 o'clock Friday morning. And if he would have had to depend on Kathleen and I at all to do any of the driving, we would have been in trouble. Anyway, it's nice to be back. And this is the first time I've made one of those trips and preached so soon afterwards, so I just want to make a kind of a disclaimer here. I'm not responsible for anything I say or do. We'll try and patch everything up. I was just thinking as I was sitting here that last Sunday, not at this time, but last Sunday morning, I had the opportunity to preach to a congregation in a park just outside of the old city of Emmaus, where Jesus ran into two disciples after he was resurrected from the dead, and I had the opportunity to share with them from the book of Hebrews, kind of in a nutshell of what we've been talking about all year long in the book of Hebrews. I preached through the whole book, and they stood the whole time, and that's a sure way. And so I thought maybe it would be appropriate if we had you stand all during this message. I won't do that to you. Let me remind you, just before we get into our text today, of four principles that we have discovered as we've studied the book of Hebrews, because these are the essence of everything that we say. Everything that is said in the book of Hebrews, all the messages we've preached, come back to one or more of these four principles. They're four principles of rest. How to find rest in the Lord Jesus Christ in relationship with Him. In fact, in the book of Hebrews is the answer of, do we keep the Sabbath today? Yes, we do. If we have a relationship with Christ, we are supposed to be involved in a Sabbath rest in relationship with Him. That means that we're supposed to lean on Him for our eternity, and we're to lean on Him for the temporal. We're to lean on Him for relationship with God. We're to lean on Him to face all of the situations of life. The four principles are these. Number one, we must learn to savor what we have in Jesus. Another way we could put it is that we need to focus our attention on Jesus. You can't give Him too much attention. We need to study and meditate on all the ins and outs of the fact that Jesus is the apostle and high priest of our profession. We need to focus on the fact that Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. We need to learn to focus on Jesus. The second principle is this. We must take advantage of our access to God's throne. We must draw near to God. In the frailty of our humanity, a lot of times we tend to pull back from God and not to enjoy all the help and all the benefit and all the richness of relationship with Him. And we need to go against that instinct. In fact, Hebrews will tell us that we need to labor unto rest, and that means that we need to go against our instincts to find rest in Jesus. It is against our instincts to focus on Jesus. It is against our instincts to draw near to God. And yet He says we must, to find help in the time of need. The third principle is this. We must hold firmly to what we believe about Jesus, especially when the pressure is on. We need to have tenacity and stubbornness about the hope that is in us. We must not allow ourselves to be distracted by the things that go on in the world, distracted away from what Jesus has promised us because of relationship with Him. Again, go against our instincts to hold tenaciously to what we believe about Jesus and about the hope that we have in Him. And finally, and this is what has direct bearing on what I want to share with you today, we must encourage one another at every opportunity. One of the most profound truths that I have learned about the Christian life is that although I enter into relationship with God personally and individually, I can't go in on anybody else's coattails, that's when the individuality ends. And I enter into a family relationship with people like you. And I need that if I'm going to find rest in Jesus. And in fact, the ministry I need from you and you need from me, that we need from one another, is constantly coming alongside to encourage one another. My uncle used to have something he'd say regularly about other Christians. He said this, "I may have to love them, but I don't have to like them." I think most of you can relate to what that means. We know that time and time again, we are commanded in Scripture to love one another. But most of us have somehow found a way to separate that command to love from our desire to like other Christians, because a lot of times other Christians aren't lovable. A lot of times we're not lovable. Well, I'm standing before you today to convince you of this one important thing, that it's important that we love one another, but it's equally as important that we learn to like as well as love one another as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me explain what I mean by giving you my sermon title, "How Family Ties Help Us Get Through the Hard Times." And I'd like you to take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Hebrews 13, 1 through 3. Hebrews 13, 1 through 3, where we read these words. The author writes, "Keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoner, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering." Another way to put the theme of our message today would be this way, that practicing brotherly love keeps us from pulling apart under pressure. Now, the first thing we see is that there is an urgent need to practice brotherly love. He says, keep on loving each other as brothers. The sense of that command is that they may have been failing to love one another as brothers. First thing we need to understand is what brotherly love is all about. The Greek word Philadelphia means to treat someone as if they were a part of one's own family. It involves having family feeling for a friend. Now, in Scripture, there are four kinds of love that are alluded to. The first kind is eros, or erotic love. We could call that romantic love. It's the kind of love that a man has for a woman, or a woman has for a man. I don't need to explain that. That word is not used very often in Scripture. The second kind is storge love, and that is family love. You know the kind of love you have for your brother and sister where you hate their guts, but nobody else better mess with them? You know what? If you look closely at my face, you'll see a face loaded with scar tissue and a bent nose. And I want you to know that this face is the gift of not only God, but of my brother, who helped to mold it into the way it is today. You should see his face. We used to fight every day of our lives. We fought every day of our lives until, he was my younger brother, until he outgrew me. And somehow the fights kind of quit. Guess who was starting most of the fights? But you know what? I could beat my brother up every day, but you better not say anything bad about my brother. You know that kind of love. That's family love, storge love. You know, that kind of love is not talked about very often in Scripture. The next kind of love is the dominant love that is talked about in Scripture, and it is the kind of love that is God's love for us. The word is familiar to most of you. It's the word agape or agapao. And that word was not even used very much outside of the Scripture. It was rarely used to describe any kind of warm affection because it was kind of a distant word. It was a word that talked about having respect for someone from a distance. But what separated this word and what made it the word that God chose to use, it was a love of choice, not of emotion. In other words, it was the only kind of love that enabled us to love the unlovable, even if we weren't their mother. It was the kind of love that allowed us to go against our instincts and move into the lives of someone we don't even like and to minister to them so as to meet their need. When you read John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." And you know, we get all emotional about that, but I'll tell you what, that is not an emotional verse. We could translate it like this: God chose to love us even though we were unlovable and there was nothing inside of us that would attract him to us. But he loved us anyway and gave his son. You see, that sacrifice that Christ made on the cross was not a sacrifice that came out of all kinds of warm fuzzies inside of God. Because God is holy and righteous and separated from sin. And every one of his instincts would have been to despise us because of our filth and our unrighteousness. But he went against those instincts. And he chose voluntarily to send his son so that if we put our trust in him, we would have eternal life. For God so loved the world with agape love. We see most of the commands in Scripture to us are that form, agape love. Husbands, love your wives. That means that husbands, God did not leave us at the mercy of our emotions. He did not leave us at the mercy of how good our wife looks in the morning when we wake up. But he allowed us, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to have the ability to reach beyond the unlovable sometimes and to choose to love our wives anyway. You notice he doesn't even ask the wives to love their husbands. I guess that's just too big a task. And he has commanded us to love one another with God's love. The great percentage of the commands in Scripture are to love one another with agape love. But that is not the case in this verse. Because he commands us here not to love with agape love, but to love with the last kind of love that I haven't described yet, phileo love, brotherly love. Phileo love is the love of friendship. It's the warm affection we have for someone, yes, that we like. That's the kind of love that he's commanding us to love with here. There's only a few other times in Scripture that he commands this. This is not the common word for love. Let me try and capture what I'm trying to say in a nutshell here. Number one, we can love without liking. We can love without liking with agape love. That's the miracle of Christianity, is we can reach beyond what we like to love the unlovable. Sometimes we have to do that to love other people. But what this passage is commanding us to do, it's commanding us to allow God's love to develop into a love of warm friendship. A love that involves having family feeling for our brothers and our sisters in Christ. Let me put this up on the overhead for you that might capture what I'm trying to say. Feelings of brotherly love come after the investment of sacrificial love. The sacrificial love is love even when you don't feel like it. Now, there is an urgency that I already pointed out to this command. And the urgency was this, that the family feeling of the congregation was being threatened by pressures outside of the Christian family. Outside pressures tend to pull us apart from one another. You know, we just got back from a 2-week trip to Israel, and one of the most exciting and scary parts of the trip is flying over there and flying back. And believe me, it's not the flying. It's the making it to the plane and actually getting there on the plane. And we had three groups of us. There was a small group of us flying out of San Francisco to JFK. And then there was two groups, one group from Portland that flew to St. Louis, and then they got split up. And they flew to New York on their own. Well, the four of us from San Francisco made it in plenty of time and got our seats. And then the second group came from St. Louis, the larger group, and they got there barely, and we got them through, and they got their seats. And the last plane was late. Now, fortunately, Royal Jordanian Airlines runs on Middle Eastern approach to time. It's kind of like, well, you know what? If we're only an hour late taking off, that's kind of like on time. That's what saved our bacon. But literally, this plane came on with 13 people, two gates, fortunately, away from where we were supposed to be. They got off the plane and came over and stood in line to get seats to get on the plane to Israel. And we didn't even know if there would be enough seats. And you know what? My strong temptation when you get into a situation like this, I want to get my seat and get on the plane and I'm gone, you know? And I hope you make it. If you ever think about traveling with me, that might unsettle you a little bit, that I have that temptation. But I tell you what, I'm the host, and I just feel a sense of response. It was kind of interesting. The other host didn't feel that sense of response. They got right on the plane. But I just did not feel like I could get on the plane until everybody else had their seat and got on the plane. You see, that is outside pressures really show where your affections are. And usually what happens is they push us in the direction of looking out for number one. And the apostle, as he's writing to the Hebrew believers, put some urgency in the command because they were being persecuted. They were being pressured. And when they were pressured, instead of moving to one another, they allowed the outside pressures to pull them apart. And he says, you can't do it and make it. Because if you're going to rest in Jesus, you can't pull away from one another. You've got to come toward one another, and you've got to encourage one another. It's an essential if we're going to rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. I've told many of you the story of some best friends who abandoned Renee and I in the time of our worst difficulty. And I found out later that they abandoned us not because they didn't care about us or not because they had something against it. It was just that the pressures of their own lives, they thought, did not allow them to be with us during the hard time in our lives. And so they pulled away. You know, so much of the time, our lack of love or our lack of liking one another doesn't come from any vindictive reason. It just comes from the fact that we're too involved in our own lives. Now, I want to talk about that for a little bit under the guise of a couple of ways to keep brotherly love alive in the congregation. And we see that in verses 2 and 3. In verse 2, we see that one way we keep brotherly love alive in the congregation is by practicing hospitality. And so he says this, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Here, the obvious reference is to Genesis chapter 18. And I want you to turn there, if you would, all the way back to the Old Testament book of Genesis and the 18th chapter. And here we have the account of Abraham entertaining some guests. And it says this in chapter 18, verse 1. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre. While he was sitting at the entrance of his tent in the heat of the day, Abraham looked up, saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance to his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He said, if I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat so you can be refreshed and then go on your way now that you've come to your servant. Very well, they answered. Do as you say. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. Quick, he said, get 3 seahs of fine flour, knead it, and bake some bread. Then he ran to the herd and selected a choice tender calf and gave it to a servant who hurried to prepare it. He then brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set these before them. While they ate, he stood near them under a tree. And it goes on. Well, did you notice in the first line, the Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre? Abraham didn't know that. He thought it was just 3 guys going along the road. But really, it was God in angelic form appearing to Abraham. And so when the author of Hebrews writes this, he says, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. You know what I do? I have a practice now that when I have the opportunity to show hospitality and I really don't feel like it, and I go ahead and do it, I always try and look carefully into the eyes of the people I'm entertaining to see if I can find out if they're an angel or not. No way to know. And you know, the point of the passage is not that we should just welcome everybody in our home because they might be an angel. But the point of the passage is that we are entertaining God in the person of people when they're in under our hospitality. And the context here, hospitality in that day normally involved housing and caring for travelers. The greatest example was Abraham. And you'll find now it's kind of interesting that whenever I go to the Middle East, and especially among the Arab people, we got a chance to go to Jordan this time and spend some time with Arabs. And I had a chance to talk intimately on the plane with an Iraqi and with a Palestinian. And they are the most hospitable people I've ever met in my life. In fact, let me give a plug for Royal Jordanian Airlines. Friendliest airline I've ever been in. Stewardess is the nicest people you've ever met. And I think that's breeded into their culture. Of course, you have to smoke. I did start smoking again. No. But wonderful, wonderful people. And it probably comes from their background of being nomadic people. And you know what? When you were out in the desert passing by, it was a matter of life and death. And so what Abraham did was not an unusual kind of a thing. He was rewarded richly for that because he entertained God. Well, what kind of application do we make of that in our own lives? And I really do think that the application is that we need to pay attention to those who are new among us. Outside pressures tend to make us self-absorbed. We need to pay attention to those who are new among us. Let me give you a couple of statistics here. People, statistics prove, are more likely to stay in a church if they make friends. In fact, I don't have the statistics with me, but they said the more friends a person makes at church, the more likely they are to stay in that church. Now, let me give you the opposite side of the story. Let me read this. When people are deciding which church to attend, friendships within the congregation do make a big difference in a negative way. A recent survey showed that the churches whose members had the highest number of friends in the congregation were either plateaued or declining. Interesting. We are drawn to a church by the number of friends we make, and yet the churches where friendships within the congregation are the rule are churches that are tending to decline. According to the article in the Journal for the Scientific Study of Religion, newcomers find such churches to be cliquish. Hey, you know, I see a lot of nods of heads out there because, you know, you've been to church. And there's nothing lonelier than going into a large group of people where everybody knows everybody else and you don't know anybody. And nobody makes an attempt to get to know anybody. You know what? Let me give an indictment against our church. Why not? I can always travel to another country. 3 weeks ago on Sunday night. Sunday night, I don't know how many of you ever come on Sunday night. Sunday night, people hang around for a long time after the service and talk to each other. And I had a lady come up to me after the service, and she came up to introduce herself. She was visiting in South Lake Tahoe from Singapore. And she was just so happy to find a body of believers, you know, all the way from Singapore. And she found a body of believers. And I was getting all my stuff put away. Now this is a group of people over here talking, group of people over here. Everybody's chatting with each other, having a good time. And the lady from Singapore, this was way after the service was ended, was in the back row all by herself. See, she came into a place where her family was, even though she didn't know anybody. But she didn't find any hospitality because we were too busy being friends with each other. Now, what's the application here? Let me give you another little statistic thing. This is kind of fun. Three kinds of people. There's public-oriented people. People who just naturally like to meet new people. How many of you would say you're public-oriented people? Just like to meet new people. You just like to. I mean, if you go into a room where everybody is there that you know, you just felt, kind of feel bored with that. You say, I wish there was somebody new I could meet. Okay, raise your hands again. All right, about less than 15%. Familiar group are people who are outgoing and they like people, but they feel most comfortable in the familiar group of their friends. How many of you are like that? Okay, feel a little uncomfortable meeting new people. Okay, some people are by-self people. That means they don't even like to be around all their friends. They like to be alone. They like to be alone most of the time. And they're the kind of people that may have one or two, no more than two, real good friends, and that's all they need. And frankly, they're happiest spending their days alone. How many of you are by-selfers? What in the world are you doing here? You know, okay. Here's the statistics, they say. About 15% of us are public-oriented people. About 15% of us are by-self people. 70% of us are familiar group people. You know what that says? In this room, if that's true, 85% of us are not going to be inclined at all to go to the back row where the lady from Singapore is sitting all by herself and do anything to make her feel at home. 85% of us are not going to be oriented to do that, at least. But you know what he's saying here? That if we're going to be able to encourage one another, we have to step out of our comfort zone and have eyes that go beyond ourselves and our familiar group and look for the stranger who's a part of our family and make them feel like a part of the family. Because when you do that, love turns to like. And who knows? Who knows the pressure that that person is under? Who knows what effect that kind word can have on the stranger in our midst? 2 Corinthians 5:15 says this, "And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." You know what he's implying there? That God's power enables us to get outside of ourselves and begin looking with eyes outward to the places where we're not comfortable, to the people that we don't know, and making them feel like a part of God's family. I tell you one thing I'm so, so grateful for is that God never allowed me to be a Christian long enough to get the idea that this Christianity was for my self-indulgence. I am grateful that I never on any Sunday get to go to church for me. I always have to go to church for you. Always. And you know what? It hasn't hurt me a bit. It hasn't been. Look at me. I'm the epitome of health. I'm just about unconscious, but... And you know what? I'm joking, but I'm serious. Do I look deprived? Do I look burnt out? No. Well, maybe I look burnt out. One of the most insidious lies about Christianity is that we get saved so that we can live for ourselves. And all those people are out there, and God's out there, just to take care of us. But we were not created for that, and we were not recreated for that. We were given life so that we can share that life with others. And I tell you, what kind of church would this be if everyone older than 6 months old in the Lord came through those doors looking for a stranger to love and to begin liking in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, the second thing he talks about is identifying with the afflicted. He says, remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who were mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. By the second century, Christians, it says, were known for their care for the imprisoned. Some philosophers regarded visiting those who were in prison as a virtue. The prisoners that he's referring to here probably are Christians who were imprisoned for their faith or for practices related to it. You might look up in your own time Hebrews 13:23, where it talks about Timothy, well-known Timothy. It says that he was just released. Timothy must have been in prison. Roman law used prison as detention until punishment, rather than as punishment itself. And when somebody was in prison, most of the time they had to depend on outside sources for their food and for their clothing. Outside pressures, if they tend to make us self-absorbed, they also tend to make us self-protective. We need to pay attention to those who are separated from us. Let me read a story to you. On February 29, 1964, about 150 Christians were gathered for a service in the house of Alexander Gushkin in Baranol, Siberia. All at once, five swearing, half-intoxicated officers broke into the meeting and ordered them to disperse. Instinctively, they huddled closer together, forming a human barrier between the uniformed men and their pastor. Angry and frustrated, the officers forced some of the Christians out into the cold night and herded them into a waiting truck. Just then the pastor shouted, "Wait, we're one family. What happens to one will happen to all." Of course, the police vehicle was too small for everyone, so the whole group marched behind it until another truck was sent. The ordeal ended at the Region Executive Committee building with all 150 members singing praises to the Lord. The solidarity of these believers was so bewilderingly to the authorities that they released them a short time later. It has been well said that some churches are fused together by love and others are frozen together by formalism. Just about 12 years ago, 1985, our church in Oregon, after having five major discipline situations take place in a row, were sued for almost $1 million. For 2 years, we labored under the burden of that lawsuit until we were exonerated. 2 years, I would wake up every morning not knowing what the day would bring. Whether we as a church, whether I as an individual, whether others in the congregation would be ruined financially. 2 years. And I remember that I could count on less than one hand the number of my fellow pastors in our association who came alongside to encourage us. Most of the time, they just subtly backed away, not wanting to be associated with this public scandal that we were involved in. And isn't that the tendency among us? I wonder what would happen if the police came to arrest me right now. So if you say, well, good, the message is over. I tell you what, after that experience, it's been hard coming for me to trust Christians again during the hard times. Because we tend to be self-protective. And we tend to pull away. I have a friend who was paralyzed in an airplane accident. In fact, his wife went on this trip with us. He and I are best friends. And he told me something after he was paralyzed in a wheelchair. He's been in a wheelchair now for almost 20 years. He said, you know, it's kind of interesting. When I come to church, he says, all my old friends kind of pull back from me, kind of stay away from me. And he said, I can't figure that out. He says, the only thing I can figure is they don't know what to say or they feel uncomfortable, whatever. People pull back. I've had people who suffered from cancer say the same thing, you know. It's like people are afraid to be near me, afraid to touch me. Had a church in Stockton that the pastors refused to call on one of their members who had AIDS because they were afraid they might get infected. And I say, you know, if there's any people in the world that can take the risks necessary to love and encourage other people, it's us. We're the ones that can move into the places of danger. We can publicly identify with our brothers and sisters who are involved in scandals because of their faith. We can move toward the sick, even the desperately sick, because we have Jesus Christ. And you know what he's saying here, just in essence? He's saying that we need to love one another enough so that we like one another. And he's promising us, if we will move out of the comfort zone and into the lives of fellow believers, it will turn into family feeling for a friend. I'm going to close with this statement. Maybe this will catch what I'm trying to say. Family feeling happens when we stretch beyond the comfortable and the familiar to love one another. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, I thank you for these precious verses. And it does seem, Lord, that every time we come to the book of Hebrews to find rest, you rip us out of our comfort zone and take us to places that are scary and unfamiliar. And yet you've promised us that we'll be richly rewarded. And here, richly rewarded in relationships, if we will take that risk. And I pray, Father, for each one here. I pray for the by-selfers and the familiar groupers and the public-oriented people. I pray that you would empower us by your Spirit to get beyond where we're comfortable and to take the risk of loving one another. Who knows, Father, we could be the one who has the encouraging word for the one who is on the edge, ready to fall. And so, Father, thank you for what you're going to do in and through our lives. I pray in Jesus' name.